love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you that we haven't been left here just to survive, but you want us to thrive and to change the world for your glory. And I ask that, God, you would come right now and encourage me, encourage everyone here, focus our hearts and our minds, help our spirits to be alive, taking in what you want to teach us. And we ask, God, for an impact by your word today, that you would transform us from the inside out, that we could go out and be transformers to this community around us. I ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I started last week preaching a message called the Apostolic Commission. And I'm going to finish it up today. I ended up preaching longer on parts than I expected last week, which is pretty common, I guess. But I want to try to not review, since you all look like familiar faces, and just dive right into some new things. But let's start with 1 John chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8, and this is a verse I did show you last week, but this is what Jesus said, the reason he came, and I think this is a great starting point for what we're going to get into. Last week we talked about the apostolic commission being right from the beginning, when God told Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And then we see Jesus in the Great Commission saying, go into all the world preaching the gospel, making disciples, and teaching everyone to observe all that I've commanded you. And you realize that those two commissions are pretty much the same. Old Testament, New Testament, the heart of God has always been that his kingdom would spread across the world. And when there's a king, there's a kingdom. And we know King Jesus is our visual, but God, the King of the universe, wants his world to be filled with his glory. That's his desire. And he did something radical by giving us the tools and giving us the responsibility to do that. And so a lot of times the church doesn't want that responsibility. We're like, no, you do that. It's kind of like me at church right now. No, you do that. You know, but God just said, hey, here's what I want done. Now get to it. Yeah, yeah. And we oftentimes just want to sit back and say, God, there's a lot to get done. Get to it. But God isn't our servant. You know, that's why Jesus' prayer was, Lord, thy will be done, not my will be done. And that should be our heart cry, that we would do his will. He doesn't serve us. And it's gotten completely twisted. It's like the church is 180 from what it was even a generation ago. I realized that on coming up in a couple days, it will be 40 years since I surrendered all to Jesus on the gym floor at UW Eau Claire when two guys from Campus Crusade spoke to my baseball team. It's been 40 years this week. And for those 40 years, I've just been hot for God. Just building the kingdom of God, believing God for revival. I haven't strayed from that. But every week I hear more and more stories of people that are not living it out that way or are discouraged and disillusioned by all the people around them that have kind of missed the mark, fell off the trail, got waylaid and are lost in the mountains for 5 days. But usually it's more like 5 years or more where they're like barely serving God. That's not what we want. We want to see his kingdom come and his will be done here as it is in heaven. Here's what John wrote. He who commits sin, who practices evil doing, is of the devil, takes his character from the evil one. For the devil has sinned, violated the divine law from the beginning. The reason the Son of God was made manifest or visible was to undo, to destroy, loosen, and dissolve the works the devil has done. Now, the New American Standard just says to destroy the works of the devil. And that should cover it, but I like how the Amplified expands that. It says to undo, to destroy, to loosen, to dissolve the works of the devil. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about today, is that the apostolic commission isn't about getting everyone saved and then us just waiting and holding on and hoping we're still saved when the end comes. But it's about us getting saved and then for the rest of our lives giving our time, our energy, our gifts, our focus, our money, everything towards trying to undo, destroy, loosen, and dissolve the works of the devil on this earth. And I think the church so often has swung around to this view now that it's all about us and that the whole goal in life is for God to bless you. And I'm all for faith, and I walk in faith, and I love the idea of faith, but faith was never meant to be about you getting stuff and you feeling free and you being blessed. That should all happen day one. And then faith is about you going out and undoing, dissolving, destroying, and ridding this world of the works of the devil. Faith was supposed to be an avenue for us to bring change, not for us to get more for us, right? And that, you know, like the old movies, when someone died or rescued you from death, you then would turn in the movies and say, now I owe you my life, I will serve you forever. And that's all it is in Christianity. It's like, we were saved, we were about to fall off a cliff, someone grabbed us and we're like, "What? How can I serve you? How can I repay you? You've saved my life." But somehow, it's just so weird for me. Besides everything else that's weird, like transgenderism and homosexuality and stuff that I could never have dreamed would be happening 40 years later from when I got saved, it's also weird to me that people honestly think that the kingdom of God is about them. And it is just not. It's not about you. It's about God. This is about a king. And we are part of his kingdom. But we've got to get rid of that mentality that you're on the throne and Jesus is here to serve you. I think I beat that up pretty good. Moving along. John chapter 10, verse 10. Says very simply, and this is again John, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so we're talking about undoing and destroying, loosening, dissolving the works of the devil. See, the thief is the devil. His whole goal is to steal, kill, destroy. And he's doing an amazing job. It's amazing because he doesn't force anyone. The devil doesn't actually grab people, haul them into a bar, staple them down to the bar, and pour vodka in their mouths, right? He has no physical power to actually do that. Now, in the movies, you know, the horror films, the devil just kind of takes over lives and controls them. But the reality is, he mainly is just a liar. And so he operates by speaking lies, untruths, dangling carrots, you know, and offering things to people. Like he offered Jesus and said, hey, you know, you can, all these kingdoms could be yours. And Jesus is like, don't even think about it. Yeah. And so the devil lies, but somehow through that, he's been able to steal, kill, destroy. He's been able to steal people's blessing. Going back from, you know, when we see the birthright sold for a bowl of soup. That was the devil stealing the destiny of one man of God for a bowl of soup. But he's still doing the same thing today. How many people have given up the destiny that they have to be great in the kingdom of God, but yet, you know, with a little lie, the enemy's able to snatch it away from them? There's a guy named, I think it was Chuck Templeton. He was a preacher who started at the same time as Billy Graham, and everybody said that he was 10 times the preacher that Billy Graham was. He was the man. He was charismatic, good-looking, just able to bring the word, and they both started at the same time. But guess what? Chuck Templeton didn't make a commitment to follow God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, to be holy, to be wise in that way. And before long, he had drifted off the path and just kind of blown off the call of God in his life. But Billy Graham, the first crusade he was at, he got a bunch of advisors together. They sat down and they wrote out, here's going to be our principles. And they established that they would never lie about their statistics. They would never make money the focus of what they were doing. And they would never steal from what they were doing, but always give beyond what can be imagined. And that they would also live holy lives. And Billy Graham made a decision. I'm not going to go anywhere without my wife or children or staff with me. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to be smart. And so Billy Graham lived to what? 99. Died last year at 99. And there were no marks against him as far as immorality, financial fraud, or anything that you would ever imagine for an evangelist. Whereas Chuck Templeton, who had it all, drifted off into obscurity and possibly not even being saved at the end. This is now huge as far as what we hear. Just this week, heard again a story of the pastor of the largest church in Wisconsin. Turns out, you know, he just stepped down last year for immorality, but it turns out it had been going on for decades. Decades of immorality and affairs. And it's heartbreaking when you hear these kind of things. That people that choose to just surrender all, because the devil didn't force him. Again, the devil didn't grab him and escort him in and say, I will kill your entire family unless you commit immorality right now. This was just lies, and he gave in. But the devil steals, kills, and destroys. He's stealing destinies. He's stealing and killing people. You know, right now it's out of control, the number of people dying from overdoses. Fentanyl, like I've talked about a lot now, is the main avenue of overdose. Over 50% of all overdoses now have fentanyl involved in it. It's a man-made drug that's 100 times stronger than morphine. 100 times stronger than morphine. And all you need is like a grain of salt worth, or a couple grains, and you will overdose and die. And so heroin dealers are taking the heroin, taking it, splitting it up maybe in a quarter, and filling it with baking powder and what, who knows what, baby powder, whatever they got around. And so now it's not very strong, and then they sprinkle some fentanyl in there, which is super cheap. And then they mix it up in the tub and then separate it and sell it. Well, guess what? You know, maybe you get a chunk where a little bit of that stuff stuck together. And boom, you're dead. And that's why in one area, see, sometimes all of a sudden a dozen people will overdose in the same community the same night. Well, guess what? They all got a bad batch. That's the enemy, though. He's lying to people. Everybody knows that heroin isn't really setting you free. It only makes you think you're better for a few hours. But you're still the same guy, living the same life with the same pain and the same wife and the same non-job or job, the same reality and circumstances the next day. And so you have to do it again. But Jesus came to give life, to bring abundant life, to transform people from the inside out. But the enemy is stealing, killing, and destroying. And where I'm heading today is not, obviously you all know all these stats, but just a reminder that we're not supposed to just sit back and be bummed out about it. We're supposed to take dominion. We're supposed to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. That's our calling as the people of God. We are called to bring transformation to the world around us, not just to nod our heads when Fox News states these things and we go, well, yep, it's bad, we knew it. We've got to change it. In Matthew chapter 10, I gave you this last week, Jesus calling his disciples. It says he summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And as you go, he said, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. We have a mandate to bring transformation spiritually as well as physically in the world around us. We can't just sit back and watch the nation disintegrate and then just whine about it. We have to bring some change. Help me out. I'm losing my voice and it's super quiet today, so I need your encouragement. But, yay. I'll drink some water. I sang too hard during church.
Drink that water.
Thank you. Just a reminder, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord, Paul writes, and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So think about it. He's out here. He's stealing, killing, destroying. We know what he's up to, but we've got to take our stand against his schemes. And he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's gotten mixed up at times, and I understand why some people recoil at the idea of standing up against homosexuality and other things, because over the centuries, sometimes the church has done a bad job. Instead of rescuing the captives, we want to put them to death. Instead of setting the captives free, you know, we punch them in the face. But they're not the enemy. People that are trapped in drug addiction, people that are trapped in homosexuality, people that are caught up in abortion and murdering their own children, they're not all completely full of violence in their hearts, but they're clearly confused and crazed in their minds. Yeah. And our job's to rescue them. Now, some people, we can pray imprecatory prayers of judgment against them, just like David and the psalmist. Some people are just plain evil and should be destroyed. But that's not today's focus, necessarily. But it's funny, there are a lot of psalms where the psalmist prays that, Lord, crush them, kill them, destroy them. God's given us a couple weapons, and I ended with this last week. We've been given power and authority. We've been given power and authority. Now, you know, I know most of you here, and I know you've heard this from me a lot, but it's going to be online, and you can refer back to it if you ever get discouraged and you wonder, but We gotta realize we have superhero ability. You know, I was reading again in Proverbs yesterday, you know, where it talked about the reality that we are immortal. We always talk about we're gonna live for eternity, but that basically means you're immortal. You're a superhero. I probably just preach a superhero message maybe next month, but. Not for Easter. We have abilities. We have giftings. We have power to make a difference. We're not just, you know, just drones, just living through life trying to survive. We really do have a calling and a destiny and an ability to have an impact, to change things, to rearrange things. We took the youth group, Annie and I, to see the movie Unplanned Thursday night. And Lynn and Logan joined us too. They came to the theater, and it was powerful. Honestly, it's one of my favorite Christian movies I've ever seen. It was so well done. You were just captivated. You know, I at first I was like, you know, I don't know. I know it's evil and wrong, and I get it, and I don't really think I need to necessarily see this. But it was so well done of showing the heart of people and what they're going through and the different perspectives. And man, you watch so much from people that are out in front of the clinics and the love and kindness they're pouring out to help and transform people, to the workers of iniquity behind the scenes, and to those that are caught up in the maze that really are captives. Do you know, since that movie came out, already 94 abortion workers have contacted Abby Johnson, who the movie's about, saying, help me get out of the abortion industry. 94 workers have contacted her already. They say that's about 1%. That means there's about 10,000 people that work in the abortion industry. This movie centers around Planned Parenthood. You know, we have to do something. 1 million children a year are being killed. When I started, when I was a new Christian, you know, 1973, Roe versus Wade, the law was changed, making abortion legal. And abortions at the time were like 1.7 million a year. I think we might have just dipped under 1 million last year. And so the tide is turning, and the nation's waking up. But right now, there's something happening in the spirit where we can maybe get rid of this thing once and for all. You know, and I've reminded people, we've talked about it in our staff meeting, but can you imagine that there came a point in our nation's drunken history where some women, you know, with hatchets were busting into bars and chopping them up and declaring that, you know, all those that were drinking were evil, and then they just go in there, Carrie Nation and others, and they were just taking over bars. And it got so hardcore that our legislature passed prohibition, making alcohol illegal in our nation. For, was it like 10 years? Now, I drink wine. I mean, I really don't get all that upset about it. But I get inspired by that. That something so part of the culture could be finally done away with through people rising up and taking a stand. We can do the same thing with abortion. We can do the same thing with immorality and the perversion in our land. I just saw a picture yesterday of a whole children's transgender conference. Like dozens and dozens of children celebrating, all dressed and living as the opposite sex. And we're all just kind of like watching it, waiting for Trump to do something. But God's waiting for us to do something. All right, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I'll try to finish this. Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, I've heard people over the years go, well, those were the 12 apostles. They had that power. But Jesus also did the exact same thing with the 70. And he sent out 70 with the same power and authority to go out, heal the sick, cast out demons. And when they came back, they said, Jesus, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the Bible says that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. But we sometimes think that there was only these chosen few that had power. This is for all believers. We've been given power and authority to change the world. Let me just go over it a little bit. Power, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. When they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You know, the word witness there is the Greek word martus. It's what we get martyr from. Jesus, right from the beginning, said, you're going to be my martyrs. And they all were. They all went and gave their lives to see the world change for the glory of God. But it wasn't just a death sentence. It was also an empowerment. You're going to receive power, dunamis. It means force, miraculous power. I'm giving you miraculous power. And they're like, whoa, okay. And they go and pray. And guess what? The Holy Spirit's poured out on them and they have miraculous power. Strong's Concordance defines it as this. Strength, power, ability. Inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. Power for performing miracles. Moral power and excellence of soul. The power and influence which belong to riches and wealth. Power and resources arising from numbers. Power consisting in or resting upon armies. I don't know if you are able to read that, but we've been given power. The obvious one is power to heal the sick. And you know, right now in China, a big study was done by a university professor out of Indiana who's not even a Christian, but they're studying the phenomenon of healing. And they found that over 90%, I think it was 94% of every Christian in China said they became Christians because of either themselves or someone they know getting healed. That 94% are aware of the healing power of God. And revival is just happening in China. I mean, people are getting saved by the millions a year. 150 million plus Christians now, probably more than that. But now the Chinese government is responding and they're turning back. Just last week they destroyed one of the largest churches, leveled it, one of the largest churches in China. Just went in, took like, it was a stadium-sized church, and they blew the thing up, tore it down. And so we're losing the freedom that people have had. Excuse me, but you know what? The church will continue to march forth and take ground. We have power to do miracles, power to cast out demons, power to raise the dead. But even in this definition, it's used some places. Think about the other areas of power we have. We have power to live a holy life. If you live a holy life, you can transform people around you by example. Where you can begin to demonstrate that you once were addicted to drugs or an alcoholic or consumed by perversion, that you once were lost, but now you're found. And unfortunately, the church stopped teaching, you know, people being free from sin, and we started to kind of almost encourage people, you're going to sin every day in thought, word, and deed. You know, that's only in like Lutheran and other church confessions. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says we get free from sin. When we know the truth makes us free. If we would start allowing the power of God to transform our own lives, you know, when you have pastors that are in decades-long affairs trying to preach the Bible to you, it starts to get a little weird. A friend of Annie's who was a leader in that church said she's completely disheartened by the whole thing and has stopped going to church. She's been, you know, a Christian 50 years. And she said, I'm not going. I just can't. It's all so hypocritical. I don't even want to be called an evangelical anymore. I'm so sick of all the affairs and sick of all the sin and sick of all the lies. I'm just sick of it. And see, we have got to, starting with the pastors and leaders and all of us that live for God, we've got to recognize we've been given power, miraculous power, to be free from sin, to start walking and living in holiness. And if by chance you sin, we have a Redeemer who is ready to forgive us of our transgressions, right? But that's supposed to be if you sin. Not when you sin in a couple hours, you just repent again and again and again and again. And yeah, you can. But guess what? You lose the power of your salvation to demonstrate to the world the power of God. We have power. I'm so frustrated lately with just all the testimonies of dumb leaders doing dumb things in a dumb way. Remember years ago when Ted Haggard, who was the pastor of New Life Church in Colorado, a giant 10,000 member spirit-filled church. I mean, it was a great church. I visited many times for conferences, loved it. He all of a sudden was inaugurated as the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. You know, for many decades, charismatic, spirit-filled people weren't even allowed in it. It was kind of like a non-starter. They weren't even recognized. And all of a sudden, here was a guy that spoke in tongues and believed in the power of God, and he was elected president. I thought, oh my gosh, this is amazing. This could be a sign of revival. And he led the group for a couple of years until he got caught having weekend affairs with a homosexual prostitute and doing crystal meth and having homosexual sex. Turns out for 2 years, every once a month he would go away to Denver for a weekend and just write is what the cover was. And he did write some books. But he would also hook up with a homosexual prostitute and do meth and have a gay old time. And it was like just a gut punch to the evangelical church. It was a gut punch to me. And I've heard thousands of these stories. But I liked the guy. We have to stand for truth and righteousness. John Wimber, who led the Vineyard churches, and there's thousands of them now around the world, he died, I think, about a decade ago now, but one of the last conferences he did, he was very sickly. I went to it in Ohio, and he got up, a few thousand people there, but he said, I got two goals this weekend. I'm here to teach you to keep your zippers up and your hands out of the till. And I was like, wait, isn't that Christianity 101? Isn't that like what they learned at Nikki Cruz's meeting when he got saved? You know, when they were shaking the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets and testing them, whether they would steal the offering? What has happened? And I'm not angry at him. He understood. I've told this many times, but he said, they were kind of the capital of worship. They were the Hillsongs and the Bethel worship of the day. And he said, we just had a conference 2 years ago with 200 worship leaders. We went back and looked at the picture of all of them and realized half of them have been in immorality in the last 2 years. These were the top worship leaders in America. Some of the songs we do are from worship leaders that left their wives, had affairs, got drunk. The songs are still good. The people just stupid. Now, if you're in sin, maybe this doesn't encourage you. I do believe in forgiveness, and I do know that God sets people free. I do deliverance, although now talk to Jake if you need it. I've ministered to thousands of people for hours and hours, oftentimes, each one. Casting out demons, breaking curses, working through forgiveness, you know, renouncing occult ties and bringing restoration to people's lives. I've done it with TV preachers that you would know. I've ministered to people all over the world. But I don't understand how the church has punted on their basic call of God to undo, destroy, loosen, remove the works of the devil. But instead, we're almost fighting to be at the front of the line of sinful addictions and silly ways of living. This message is turned. I think it's my voice. Maybe I start preaching differently, but we've been given authority. The word exousia, the Greek word, literally means privilege. I was thinking about it in light of kind of the new thing lately, you know, white privilege, and we hear about suburban privilege. And I was thinking about it, like, what about spirit-filled privilege? What about the reality that you're a Christian? You know God. You've been forgiven. You've been set free. You have the Bible. You have the power of God. What more do we need? We have the ultimate privilege. It means privilege or delegated influence. That we are called ambassadors of Christ. We are God's representatives to this lost and dying world. We're the ones God sends out to say, there's a better way. You can be set free. I have a plan for you. I have a destiny for you. I want to use you. I want to change the world through you. We're those ambassadors, not just the preachers. We're just the loud guys. But every one of us has that chance to stand up for truth at work, at school, in the neighborhood, in the grocery store, at the gas station. We all encounter people every day. In every facet of life. And we are God's ambassadors declaring there is a God. And He wants to set you free. And I know it's gotten harder thanks to dumb preachers. When I started and got saved, TV preachers were well thought of. We had Billy Graham and Oral Roberts and people on TV that were living the Christian life. But starting with, you know, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and so many over the years, they've just done stupid thing after stupid thing after stupid thing. And now I often meet people and say, yeah, I don't preach on TV though. It's sad. But guess what? God hasn't changed. God's character is strong. God is still someone worthy of praise. God is still someone you can feel pride about. Even though people around you might be doing dumb things, we still serve an amazing God who created the heavens and the earth with a word. And He's worthy of our standing up for Him and shouting His name out loud. I've shared about this many times over the years, but you know, what is authority? A father's voice of thunder, we called it in my house. You know, when things would get a little out of control, like Jake's house, Annie and I had a small home on South Street, 9 children, and we were packed in there. There was no room for chaos. Things had to be in order. It had to be like the movies. You know, it had to be cheaper by the dozen where things were orderly or else forget about it. I think that actually is a chaos movie though, isn't it? There's another one that's better. I can't remember the name now. His, yours, mine, and ours or something like that. Anyway. I would sometimes stand in the middle of the dining room and we had a lower basement and upstairs and I could just say, that is it! Everybody down here! And it didn't matter where the kids were hiding or headphones or whatever, they all heard me and they would line up. And we'd say, we're not living like this anymore. This is getting clean. That's getting done. You are on this. You're on that. And we would just be popping. And within an hour, our house would be orderly, clean, character, praise music going, people smiling, hugging one another, laughter once again. But sometimes it would take that authority to kind of grab the slack out of the rope. That things were a little out of control. Because of that, I could also use my authority just by looking at my children. And when we would go visit a church or go to a restaurant We never had chaos. My kids were not climbing on tables, shouting, throwing stuff, crying, throwing fits. If they even thought about any of it, I'd just look at them. And they'd be like, it's a great day, and I'm so glad to be here. And, you know, and I mean, then they would just get it together. Because they knew I had established my authority through my rod and my scepter at home. They knew that I meant business. I didn't have to shout at them. I didn't have to yell at them. I would just look at them. And they'd be like, yes, sir. I don't have to do that with William. He's just quiet. He already is doing the right thing. He's not causing trouble. He's learned by osmosis. I think he's learned by the ramifications of some of his brothers and sisters. I think about all the times I've watched it happen. I've seen it happen overseas. I've watched it in the hood. I've watched it, you know, when you visit other countries and you see these little tiny, it can be either the big lady out in the corner or the little tiny grandma that's like 4'11" and 82 pounds. But they can take charge of a street corner. They can take charge of a neighborhood. You know, where that little grandma says, you kids! And everyone's just like, bam! And what happened to that? When I grew up, it was like that. I mean, these grandmas would come out and they'd start kicking butt. And everybody would just line up and they knew they would be obeyed. That's authority. It's authority when a policeman blows his whistle. We've talked about that a man can stop a car going 80 miles an hour by just pointing at it. Policeman drives up and goes. And you're like, all of a sudden you're just like, I don't know what's happening. I'm pulling over. I'm stopping. You know, or he can just get out with, you know, with a flag and a whistle and blow it and just stop cars. That's authority. We have that authority in the kingdom of God. We have a power inside of us that we can use to stop sin going on around you. But guess what? You're going to have to say something. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to like acknowledge that it's going on to begin with. A coach, a referee, lifeguard. I mean, that when that whistle sounds, people obey. I heard one of the most discouraging stories I've ever heard yesterday. And I want to bless you with it. A friend of Annie's is a teacher in the Menominee Falls School District. She said she can't work there anymore, but she's a few years from retirement, so she's going to gut it out. But they have a policy now that you do not tell a student no, ever. You do not reprimand them, ever. And I thought, oh, you send them to the principal's office. No, you do not tell the principal about it. You do not talk about it in the teacher's lounge. You do nothing but let them get it out of their system. For instance, the story she told, one kid got a marker and felt like it was his job to cover all the walls with marking. You don't say no. She instead got the other kids out of the way so that student could be left unperturbed to mark up the entire classroom with a magic marker. She said, I don't know. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know how to handle it. It's out of control what's going on. People that have mocked us over the years for homeschooling, we've had a lot of people saying, yeah, you were right. We should have listened to you. We should have done what you did. Because things are just insane right now in the schools. Now, does that mean all schools like that? No, not yet. Does that mean all teachers are exasperated? Well, I think, yeah, pretty much. because we're sending a bunch of reprobate children that have had no discipline, no attention, have been put on drugs, and we're launching them into public schools expecting teachers to solve all the problems. And that is a no-go. I mean, it's hard enough with your own kids who you're with full-time that you know everything about them and you love them and are willing to give your life for them, and it's still almost impossible to raise them. We know how hard it is. But the schools are total cesspools right now. And it's just getting worse. My father-in-law retired, I guess, 35 years ago already now. And I think in 92, so that'd be 27 years ago, like I said. he said, I can't do it anymore. I don't get to teach anymore. All I'm doing is disciplining. So their theory was, yeah, teachers are spending too much time disciplining. We'll just ban disciplining them and let the kids just be free to do whatever they want. And so that's not worked. We have authority to bring change in this world around us. Annie went into Angela's class, Josiah's class. Angela doesn't go to school there at pre-K. But he went to Josiah's class. She went to Josiah's class to be a teacher's aide. And, you know, it's 1 hour, and it's not going to change the entire universe. But I know Angela's going in there, and other parents that care are taking some time to go in there. But for 1 hour, she got to bring life and joy. And you know, one little girl said to her, "You have such a beautiful voice." And Annie was going there to serve, but she came away floating. She came home. She was like floating. I'm like, what happened to you? She just like floated in. I pulled her down. She's like, this little girl said I had a beautiful voice. But you see, even an hour here, an hour there, even you grabbing a neighbor, you know, and saying, hey, I see you're wandering out on the street. Would you like to come help us make cookies? You know, hey, we're all going to a movie. Would you guys like to come? Where we start to get involved in people's lives. And I know our society's set up right now to make it almost impossible. With electric door openers and people are just, you hardly even see your neighbors, but we have to make it a stand and try. Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, truth demands confrontation. Loving confrontation, but confrontation nevertheless. We are not going to change anyone's hearts or minds by just agreeing with them. You're going to have to speak the truth. You're going to have to start standing for something. You're going to have to start, whether it's an Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or actually speaking to people. We have to stand up for truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. You know, I bet you all know this verse, but almost everyone thinks that that verse is about taking your thoughts captive. That's part of it. But see, that's only if your whole focus in life is you and yourself. And then, oh, it's a great verse on taking your thoughts captive. Do that. When you get saved, do that. And then get on with it. But what about the rest? Demolishing arguments. Demolishing strongholds, speaking the truth in love. We stand up for what's right, and we begin to tear down these strongholds of the enemy, because he's not physically doing things to people, he's just lying to them. And we've got to smash those lies. We've got to stand against what he's saying and speak truth that sets people free. He says in verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We're destroying these strongholds. Jesus said, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Why? So that they can go out and do the same and begin to change society around them. Let me try to wrap up for a few minutes here. Matthew chapter 5. This is a big spitting day. I'm just spitting so much up here. I don't know what's up. Matthew 5:13. TMI? Probably. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I've written articles about this. What does it mean? How is salt used? Again, reminder. It's a seasoning that brings flavor. You're the salt of the earth. You can bring flavor. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter where I go. I tend to bring some flavor. If I'm at a zoo and we're all lined up looking at animals, I try to make it fun. I try to bring life. I start talking about the kingdom of God. I start sharing funny stories. I want everyone to be involved, not just be fighting with each other. And I don't mean just my kids. I mean whoever's there. I interact with people, and I'm a quiet person actually by nature. I'm content to be by myself. I'm okay with that. I grew up spending hundreds of hours just playing with baseball cards, resorting them again, shooting my own Nerf basketball in my bedroom. Literally, I'm content to never have to be with anybody. But if I go out, then I'm gonna be salt. I'm going to bring flavor. I'm going to spice things up. I want to make it enjoyable. I want to bring the joy of the Lord. I want to bring the life of God. It also is definition to preserve from putrefaction and corruption. Salt stops meat from rotting. It stops society from putrefying and decaying. If we all go out and allow the kingdom of God in us to come out through love, through speaking truth, through healing the sick, casting out demons, spicing things up, starting backyard Bible clubs, and being kind to our neighbors, and being servants at the grocery store, and every way we start to stop the decay of society. When I see society decaying, I don't blame the people. Most of the time. Sometimes they knock me over the edge and I say wrong things. But I blame the church because we're not being salt. We're not stopping the decay. We're not doing our part. Homosexuality is not exploding because of evil homosexuals. It's because of a silent church. Because we stop bringing freedom. Because we stop casting demons out. Because we stop speaking the truth in love. One girl came to me when I was preaching in Milwaukee. She said, I just went to a Christian retreat. The speaker said that she is tormented, pretty much always has lesbian thoughts and fantasies, but as a Christian, she knows it's wrong, so she denies it. But she kind of left the door open, like, this is normal way of living. And the girl came up to me and said, what do you think? I said, I think she needs deliverance. You can cast those things out. You can cast out lying spirits. You can cast out spirits of perversion. You can set the captives free. You can be different. You can be changed from the inside out. You don't have to go around broadcasting. You're all going to have these struggles and trials. No! It's the devil who's stealing, killing, destroying. It's not God. It's not his heart. It's not his desire. It's not his will. That is the devil's will, not God's. You are salt. You can purify bad water, like we see in Scripture. You can melt or soften, like melt ice or soften hard water. You can cleanse and heal. You can create thirst. All of those are ways that salt is used. And so God, when he says, we're the salt of the earth, we're supposed to be doing this, bringing flavor, stopping putrefaction, purifying, softening, cleansing, healing, bringing a thirst again to the society around us. So much in there. He goes on and Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think the church teaches the opposite. We're so paranoid about being arrogant or proud that we never want anyone to know that we're doing anything for God. But he said, let your light shine. Now, obviously, it's not about boasting, look at me, I'm the one, wow. But it's not hiding that you're doing good deeds. He said, let them see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The point is you do good things and you give glory to God, not do good things and take the glory for yourself. But the church doesn't do anything. I've talked about this. If you have a church of 5,000, you can transform a community that just say, after church, we're not going to goof off. We're just going to all go out and line up and hold hands and walk through the city for an hour. And if 5,000 people with 6-foot wingspan, let's call it 5 feet, they would cover 1 mile, or 5 miles, right? 5,000 people at 5 feet each is 25,000 feet. You literally could sweep through an entire city. And while you go, you just say, hey, we're all just leaving church. It was amazing. You should come next time. Can you imagine the impact that can happen just by getting out there, letting your light shine, being real about what you're doing? But most of those will pop into their car, head into their secret door, open it up, electric door opener, slide in, and go watch Tiger Woods. All right, couple last thoughts. I'm almost there. This could be an hour, or I could do it in 5 minutes. So I just want to give you these two thoughts. Two last stories. Standing in the gap and standing between the living and the dead. Here's from Numbers chapter 16. Let me just read this story to you and I think you'll get it. On the next day, all the congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, it's your incense burner, and put in it fire from the altar, and lay incense on it, and bring it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense, and he made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. And then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. God had just had enough. He's like, that's it. I'm just going to melt the whole lot of them. And he released a plague. There's no getting around this through exegesis or any other style. God did it. He was angry. He said, get out of the way. They're going to pay. Well, Moses had a word of wisdom there. They went out, they offered an offering, a sacrifice, a atonement for the sins of the people. And God said, all right, fine. And he stopped. But even still, within those few moments, almost 15,000 people died. I feel like we have a responsibility to stand between the living and the dead with our churches right now, with people around us. That who's going to stand up? Because God can't be happy about a million babies being slaughtered every year in our nation. And it's multiple millions around the world. We only are talking about America. Hundreds of millions of babies in the last decade, a couple decades, have been slaughtered. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 13, listen to this. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy for their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You've not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So they tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. So tell those. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, where's the plaster with which you plastered it? Going on, chapter 22, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression, committed robbery. They've wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Then he says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. I've been preaching this for 35 years. I honestly think Trump is one of the first to really do it. And he's whacked in many ways. We all know that. But nobody has taken a stronger stand against abortion. No president in our nation's history has taken a stronger stand. Even Reagan hardly said much. But President Trump has, on multiple occasions, explained the very procedure of killing children and why it's evil and wrong. And the obvious one, he's wanting to build a wall. But this should be us. God had to pick someone that has a lot of problems, that hasn't got it all together, because the church has done squat. And this is what we see throughout history, is that many times the people that lead the kingdom of God are not the ones God really hoped for. They were too lazy, too distracted, too self-centered. But he often has to take those that no one would expect, and he'll use them to bring change. This isn't a political rally, but it is a rebuke against the Church of America, I think, that we have done so little to impact the world. And all we do is wait around for our government to try to do it for us. And that's the opposite of what God ever wanted. He wants us to go and do it, to bring change. And so let me end with that. God wants to use us. That's the apostolic commission, that the church is called to impact the world around them. Not just America, it's where we live, but Canada, Mexico, you know, Papua New Guinea, Korea, China, Russia. I mean, every nation can be changed if the church will rise up and do what God's called it to do. I'm going to pray. Lord, it's such a sobering thought to think about how little the church does to impact the world at times. But Lord, we also know millions of people are doing it. Many in this room are out there talking to people about Jesus, loving people, serving people, caring about people. And God, I thank you for all those that are doing the right thing, that are doing the stuff, that are living the life, that are talking the talk and walking the walk. But God, I ask that you would shake the church away from its complacency and sin, that you would wake up the American church, that we would not be like the pastors of Germany that gave a free pass to Hitler and the Nazis, but that instead we would continue to stand against unrighteousness and injustice, continue to stand for truth and stand for justice for all the innocents. And God, that we would rise up against evil in the land, that we would battle against Satan and all of his dominions and minions and all of his demonic little pals, that we would stand against it, and that we would speak truth and love, like Francis Schaeffer said, that we would confront with truth and with love all the lies and schemes of the enemy for your glory. And God, this message can't change anyone's heart, only your spirit. But God, we pray that this truth would be ignited with faith by your spirit, and that it would come alive in each one of us, and that we would continue to be world changers for your glory. Amen.